Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord's Day that you've given to us, at which time we may cease from our normal labors in order to come together as your redeemed people to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you for the time we have now to open your word, to examine the spiritual armor that you've given to us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us understanding and the ability to apply it to our lives unto your glory. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. So let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, where we will continue our study on the Christian armor. And I'll begin reading at verse 13. Well, I'll take that back. I'll be reading at verse 10, begin there, through 14a. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And so the reading of God's word. So you might recall last time, if you're with us, we looked at the wiles or stratagems of the devil. And we were reminded by Scripture that temptations come from within and from without. We're tempted by, as James puts it, our own evil desires, and we're carried away by those. We fall into temptation at times. But also, temptations come from without, through other people, through the instrumentation of the devil himself, even. And even though we're Christians, we've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, we've been placed into his kingdom, having been transferred from the kingdom of darkness of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Satan hasn't given up on trying to tempt us to fall into sin. And so, as the Scripture puts it, the evil one is the afflicter, he's the oppressor, the perverter, deceiver, liar, and the murderer. And we shouldn't forget that. Paul reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle as Christians in this chapter of Ephesians, chapter 6. And while we put that into our minds, I want to read a quote to you from J.I. Packer. It's very encouraging and comforting, I think, as we talk about the enemy, his stratagems. He said, Packer, "Satan is a creature, superhuman but not divine. He has much knowledge and power, but is neither omniscient nor omnipotent. He can move around in ways that humans cannot, but he is not omnipresent. And he is an already defeated rebel, having no more power than God allows him and being destined for the lake of fire." And so that's our enemy. He is a powerful foe, but on the other hand, he has already been defeated by Christ on the cross. And for the Christian, you know, the penalty of sin has been wiped away completely. The power of sin, as Paul points out in Romans 6, has been broken. And even though that's true, we have remaining sin as Christians. But as we saw last time, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us who believe. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's come to us, made us alive together in Christ, and we have his indwelling power working with the power of the Word of God. And so as 1 John 4:4 puts it, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So let us not forget that this morning. And so this morning, we begin to look at these different pieces of the Christian's armor. And as we do that, remember Paul's great command here. He repeats it several times. I'll ask you in the form, I'll ask a question of you this morning. What is our posture? What is it that Paul really commands us to do in these verses, in verses 10 through 14 and so forth? Stand. That's right. And what should our understanding of that be? What's another way to put it? Do you recall? I just paraphrased it last week. Hold your ground, to stand and hold our ground against the devil's advances against us. So this morning we're going to talk about what one translation calls the belt of truth. Paul here says simply, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, in the New King James as it is translated. So let's talk about this picture for a moment, the belt of truth. Remember, this is figurative language. Paul uses a metaphor here to signify spiritual realities and these spiritual resources in this spiritual battle in which we are engaged. And as we think about this, I was reminded this past week of an American Olympic wrestler, I think in the 90s, Kurt Angle. If you're an Olympic fan or whatever, perhaps you recall this. In the trials, he fractured his neck. And he actually wrestled in the Olympics with a broken neck and won. This man was powerful. He is a man of strength, or was in that day. And yet, after that time, because of his pain, he got hooked on Vicodin. And at the peak of his addiction, he was taking like 65 extra strength Vicodin per day. And it took time for him to overcome that. And I think he might be a Christian. And I don't know the whole story there. But at any rate, I bring that up just to show we can be physically strong. And we can even be mentally strong in some respects and still not be prepared to fight this battle that Paul talks about here. I mean, to suffer addiction really is a spiritual battle, because in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or wasteful living, but be filled with the Spirit. And being filled or controlled by wine is the opposite of being controlled or filled with the Holy Spirit. And we need to keep in mind that this is a spiritual battle. So let's talk a little bit about this belt of truth, or perhaps you would call it a sash of truth. Back in Paul's day, the soldiers, Roman soldiers as well as those before the Romans, they would often wear this garment. It was square in its shape, and it had a hole cut where your head would go, and they would slide it over their bodies. It would cover the trunk, perhaps hanging down to the knees. And it had four corners, you know, two at the top, two at the bottom. And so what they would do is, when they were ready for action, preparing for battle, they would take the bottom of that garment and tuck it into this belt that was cinched around the waist. And so that gave them mobility. They were ready to fight, ready to run, ready to skirmish in action. And having this belt would enable them to do that. It was an important part of their armor. And this is what they would put on first. Maybe you recall in the Old Testament, Elijah, who ran at a supernatural rate in order to get ahead of Ahab's chariot, he too girded up his loins before he ran. This was just something you did when you were preparing for movement and action. And so it is with the Christian's armor. This is something we must do at first. And commentators often see here that Paul is putting these things in sequential order, but that's not to negate the importance of one over the other. They are all equally important. We're told to put on the whole armor of God. And so you may recall I referred to William Gurnall, that pastor, theologian in the 1700s. He wrote that thick volume on the Christian armor. He says that this really is indicating to us the Christian's posture. We are to always be ready. We are to always have our loins girded with this truth. And so if you look down in verse 14, Paul says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, or truth. So then the question becomes, what is the truth about which Paul writes? The Holy Spirit has given us these words of Paul. What does he mean when he talks about truth? Well, if we were to look in a good dictionary, Webster's 1828, the original Webster's dictionary, which, by the way, has a preface. The version I have has a preface about Webster's conversion to Christianity. He put it like this: truth is, first of all, conformity to fact or reality. Second, he says, it is the true state of facts or things. You know, Pilate would ask that great question of our Lord: what is truth? Now, he didn't hang around for the answer. He washed his hands clean and had our Lord crucified according to the desire of the Jewish people. The word truth here in the Greek is aletheia, and it means that which is in accord with what really happens. It is that which is in accord to the facts or reality. Now, some say that when Paul speaks here of the truth, he's not referring to Scripture or the Word of God. Now, why would they say that? Because if you look down at verse 17, Paul mentions the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so those who take that position, they are saying that, well, Paul is being redundant if he says that. He unnecessarily would be repeating himself. And so if they take that position, what do they mean? I'll come back to that in a second. But what do they say then, those who would say that the truth here doesn't refer to Scripture? Well, they would say it refers to sincerity, an attitude of truthfulness or commitment. And the idea is like what David prayed in Psalm 51:6 when he said, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." It is sincerity, they tell us. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I respect highly, he argues that to take that position alone, to say that truth is merely or only sincerity, is dangerous. Now, why might that be? Do you have any thoughts on that? If Paul is simply saying here, have this attitude of sincerity, well, Lloyd-Jones goes on to show and to remind us that we are frail, we are human, that we are fallen humans, and he points out the trickeries and tactics of the evil one. And he labors to show, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that in this passage, Paul is showing us again and again that we are not to rely on our own strength, right? That we need strength from somewhere else. We need the strength of God and the armor of God. Now, Gernall, who I probably will continue to mention throughout this study, he says it's both, and I agree with him. There has to be sincerity, right? We're not to be hypocrites. And I realize that there is sometimes in biblical interpretation, there are choices to be made in how we interpret a phrase or a passage. And sometimes it might seem like, well, an interpreter might just say, well, all are true, when maybe you're scratching your head and you're saying, well, all can't be true. That's just the easy way out. But I don't think that's the case here. I think both can and are true. They can be true and are true. And Gernall points out that the Apostle Paul was Saul before he was the Apostle Paul. And we read in the book of Acts, Paul tells us elsewhere in Philippians 3 about his own zeal as Saul when he was persecuting Christians before he became a Christian himself. So he had this zeal, he had this sincerity to protect God's name. But what was he doing? He was rounding up the Christians, seeking to put them in prison for their Christian faith, following Jesus. And so he had a zeal, but not according to the truth. And we need to understand what Paul means here when he says we are to, having girded our waist with this truth. Now, how do we arrive at the truth? This could lead to a whole nother discussion that I'm not prepared to go into this morning, but a philosophical discussion on how we know what we know, epistemology, and empiricism. We do know certain things through our senses, but we can also be self-deceived, right? As people, the Bible talks about being self-deceived. And so then, how do we arrive at truth? You know, we look out into God's creation, and Romans 1 talks about God's creation testifying of God's existence. Some people talk about natural theology and things like this. We can go and study God's creation and understand much about God's creation, whether we're looking at vegetation, animals, or the human body, even human behavior. But how do we interpret what we find? Well, as Calvin put it, we put on the spectacles of Holy Scripture. And so we need the Word of God to understand and interpret rightly that which we see and understand. Jesus put it this way in John 17, 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, right? And so for us to apply what Paul says here, and for us in general just to believe or to understand and to know the way things really are, reality, we have to know and understand and believe God's word. God is the one who interprets for us the way things are. He's the creator. He made the creation. And it will take faith then for us to believe and obey what Paul says here. I mean, we can't see the spiritual realm, right? We don't fight against what? Flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers, Paul has already told us in this chapter. And so we need faith. We need to trust God and his word to understand what Paul means. And we need to understand and know what the truth is here. And so in Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And so it's by faith that we believe that the worlds were made by the word of God and so forth in the space of 6 days. We trust God and his word. So what then is the truth here? I believe it is a sincere commitment to the content of Scripture that is the Christian faith. I think when Paul here says, having girded your waist with truth, he is talking about a sincere commitment to the content of Scripture, the Christian faith, and I would say especially the truth of the gospel itself. In Colossians 1:5, Paul calls the gospel the word of truth. And by the way, if you look at the other pieces of this armor, what do they represent? Well, if you look at verse 14, there is righteousness. Verse 15, there is peace. Verse 16, he talks about faith. Verse 17, salvation. And he goes on. Are these not elements of the gospel of Christ? Things that deal with the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They are. And so the belt of truth, I think, refers to the biblical elements of Christian doctrine as a whole, what other passages call the faith. Turn, hold your finger there and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. You know, we read the Scriptures, the New Testament, and when we do, we should note that before the death of the apostles, there was already this embodiment, this content of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning of verse 13. Paul says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." So he says, you know, we're to be on watch, and here's that language again, we're to stand fast in what? Faith. He uses the definite article, the faith, the Christian faith, that content of Christian doctrine. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18, 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there's that phrase again, the faith. And Paul uses this again later in this letter, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of what? Demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with the hot iron. And he goes on. So Paul gives this warning that there will be those who come and lead other Christians astray or professing Christians astray, and they are preaching false doctrine. They are preaching the doctrine of demons. Remember Satan's tactics. He is what? A liar. And he uses false teachers to promote those lies. And Paul here, he says that those who fall away and embrace the doctrine of demons, they have departed from the faith. Now let's look at 1 Peter so we can understand Paul's words in Ephesians 6. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. What is the only infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture? Scripture. Scripture itself. So we talk about Scripture interprets Scripture. There are other methods we use to understand and interpret Scripture, but ultimately, Scripture is the best, and it is the only infallible interpreter of itself. And so when we want to understand a passage, we go and look elsewhere in Scripture to see how the Bible interprets maybe that passage of Scripture or sheds light on another passage of Scripture. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. There's that imagery again. Girding up the loins, and he says, of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so girding up this truth, girding up the loins of our minds has to do with our minds, our thoughts, taking every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ, as Paul puts it elsewhere, I think in 2 Corinthians 10. But if you look down at 1 Peter chapter 5, he uses this language again. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so as Christians, we're not to live lives of drunkenness. No, we're to be sober-minded and to have our thoughts clear, to be watchful. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, seeks to devour and destroy us, to eat us. That's the picture here. And we are to resist him. How? By being steadfast in the faith. So we go back to Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul says in verse 14, stand firm is really what it means. Therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. You know, in Psalm 86 and verse 11, the psalmist said this, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. So he prays to the Lord that the Lord would teach him his ways, and that he is determined to walk in the Lord's truth, according to the Lord's truth. And I think that's part of what's going on here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. And so when we think about what Paul says here, where he places this command that we gird ourselves, our waists with the truth, this is an elemental, it is a fundamental piece of our Christian armor. We are to be prepared to stand, and we prepare ourselves to stand by girding our waists with the truth. And so, truth, or rather faith here, is the content of doctrine as opposed to the exercise of trust. It is the content of the faith, to be committed to it. Now, both are necessary. We need to have trust in the Lord and His Word, otherwise we disobey, right? Trust and obey, that's the only way. But again, Paul here is talking about this commitment to the truth of God's holy word, and in particular, I think, the gospel of Christ. So then, what does it mean to be girded with this truth? I think that's a legitimate question. We need to know exactly what it means. Someone put it this way. It means preparedness. It means commitment. It means that we must have a mastery of the truth and be mastered by the truth of God's word. We must have a mastery of the truth, and we must be mastered by the truth. Again, sincerity is part of the equation. Commitment is part of this equation. We aren't to be hypocrites, and if we're not committed to it, we've already failed, right? You know, imagine sending a soldier out to war and to battle who is not committed to the cause. We've seen this in our own nation's history. You have soldiers on in the field just wondering, why are we fighting this war? Well, in one sense, you're already doomed to lose the battle if that's your attitude. And of course, we have to be convinced that the truth of God's word is the truth, and that Christ is the only way, that His gospel is the true gospel. There is no other gospel. And having that firm conviction, we go out to fight. And in order to fight, we have to first gird ourselves with the truth. Girding our waists with the truth. And so then, to be girded with the truth means to know, believe, and be committed to the truth, and to resolve to live according to it. I think that's what Paul is getting at. If I haven't already put it in another way, that's what I think he means. To be girded with the truth means to know, believe, and to be committed to the truth with a resolve to live according to it. In other words, it means to be prepared for battle. To quote William Gurnall again, he says that we have an established judgment in the truths of Christ when we have girded ourselves with the truth. To be girded with the truth means that we have a holy resolution that we may maintain our profession in the face of death and danger. You see, again, Satan is going to try to trick us, to make us stumble when it comes to the truth of God's word. He's going to twist God's word. But also, one of his tactics will be to scare us from pursuing the truth and living according to the truth. By persecution. You know, if you have an outline, I didn't mention this earlier, but on the back, I do have listed some of the tactics that Satan uses, as put by Thomas Brooks in that classic, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You know, he wants to scare us. He wants to frighten us. He wants to cripple us, to paralyze us. And so in order to stand firm, we have to have this holy resolution in the truth of God, His word, and the gospel. Ironically enough, in my research, I came across an old book by John MacArthur. You know, he's kind of a Reformed Baptist, you know. He wrote a book in the 90s called How to Meet the Enemy, talking about spiritual warfare. And he was really combating all of the name it and claim it and the charismatics who are out there, you know, just getting into this weird stuff, bringing that into the church. And anyway, in that book, he also talks about how to apply what Paul's talking about here. And he talks about this holy resolution, this determination. And he had a friend whose name, last name, was Shaham. And this man was a general in the Israeli army. And this is what he said, General Shaham of the Israeli Armed Forces. He said, "That's why we win. We have people like this young man he was talking about who are committed." And so he talks about they win because they are committed, and he was using this young man's determination as an example of that. And so the young man entered the Israeli army, and he complained to this general that his assignment was too simple. It wasn't enough. He wanted more. And so he increased his duties and his calling in the Israeli army. And so it should be with us. We should have that same determination, was MacArthur's point. And I agree with him. So the fourth question then is, how are we to gird our loins with the truth? So we've talked a little bit about what Paul means here. To be girded with this truth, it means to be prepared to have this commitment, to know and understand and be committed to God's word, and in particular, the gospel of Christ. So then, if we're going to do what Paul says here, how do we do it? Well, he says in verse 14, stand therefore. So that's the command. That's the imperative. Stand firm, having girded your waist with the truth. So in other words, in the original here, the Greek, there is a method by which we are to stand firm, and that is having girded our waists with the truth. And so then, how do we do that? Well, obviously, I think it's through a consistent diet of God's word. Now, he's going to talk more about the word of God in verse 17. He says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we'll look at that and see how Jesus used the word of God against Satan's devices and that sort of thing. But I think here he's talking about this general commitment to the truth, to see reality for what it is, as God interprets the world in which we live. And in order to do that, we have to have a steady diet of God's word. You know, our personal Bible reading, our personal meditation upon the word of God, Psalm 119, talks about hiding the word in our hearts so that we might not sin against the Lord. Memorizing scripture, you know, we're probably all, most of us, many of us are at that age where we might think, well, Kevin, it's hard to memorize scripture, and I'll agree with you, but you can do it. Just take one verse at the time and spend enough time on it, and you can do it, and you'll be surprised, perhaps, how you can memorize scripture and how the Holy Spirit will use that in times of temptation, in times of coming into contact with false doctrine and so forth. And so in order to do this, we need to have a steady diet of the Word of God. And we need to let our aim be sincere in embracing the truths of the Word of God, not just checking off the list, but seeking to understand what God says, what he means by what he says, and how to apply it to our lives. Faith without works is dead, James tells us. Another way we can apply this and do it is to attend the ministry of the Word. Paul has already mentioned this, or alluded to it, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 14. He says, he's talking about these gifts that Christ has given to his church. These gifts are men who hold office in Christ's church. Some of them were temporary. Some are permanent, pastors, teachers, and so forth. And then he says that Christ has given these to the church in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. And who's behind that? Satan. And the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, and so forth. And so in this context, again, he's talking about those who minister the word. If you go back up to verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And so in other words, one way we can apply what Paul commands us to do here, what God through him commands us, to gird our waist with the truth, is by attending the public ministry of the Word of God. Not only our private readings and meditations, not only our family worship and readings and that sort of thing, but also by attending the public ministry of the Word. Now, I know I'm speaking to the choir this morning. You've made an effort to get up early and to get here before worship and attend Sunday school. This is just by way of reminder. In our own standards, in Larger Catechism question 154, it asks this: what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? That's the wrong one. 155, how is the word made effectual to salvation? That's the question. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, and driving them out of themselves and drawing them to Christ. So we use that phrase, especially the preaching of the word. It's not only the preaching of the word. Don't think that you're going to profit greatly from the preaching of the word if the only time you crack open your Bible is on Sunday morning. Because I believe we could show through Scripture, I've already alluded to some, that the Lord works in tandem with our public attendance of the preached word, with our daily readings of God's word in private and in our families. And Gernall goes on to say, here's another way we can apply what Paul talks about here, having girded our waist with the truth individually. He says, do not enslave your judgment to any person or party. Live by your own faith and not another's. Labor to see truth with your own eyes. Quote Scripture and not another's word. Don't go to the other extreme and condemn the godly counsel of others. I must confess, I've been in churches where I've seen this, where this is the way, okay, I'm going to use this phrase. In his book on ministry, Al Martin talks about the pastor who has the congregation attached to his, let's just say, breast. Okay, because if they want to know something, they always have to go to the pastor and get the answer. And I'm not saying don't go to your pastor. But if the pastor, intentionally or not, develops a culture of ministry where the people must come to him for every answer, he has not helped them. He has not done his job in equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And I've been in a situation like that. I've seen that where it seems like people quote the pastor more than they quote Scripture. That is dangerous, my friends. And so we need to stand firm, having girded our own waist with the truth. And we could go on, but what does this look like in practice? Okay, so let's say you've taken this seriously. You're digesting the Word of God daily. You're attending the Word of God. Perhaps you're doing some external reading. You're reading good teaching, good doctrine, maybe theology. Books about this topic, books about another topic when it comes to the Christian faith and life. You're doing that. And so someone knocks at your door, if they still do this today. It's been a while since I've experienced this, but here comes a JW knocking at your door. And maybe you shouldn't talk to him. One time my father-in-law answered my door. He says, here, let me let you talk to my son-in-law. And so I got to talk with him. And they had their disciple right there, and we were talking about things. But they'll say, yeah, we believe in Jesus too. But their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. And they believe that Jesus was actually a created being, that he was in the beginning Michael the Archangel. And they'll say, yeah, we believe in him. And they believe that he is a lesser God than the true God. They don't believe in the Trinity. And they'll show you Colossians 1:15 where it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. See, there it is. He's the firstborn. And of course, if you've read, if you know a little bit about doctrine and you're committed to the truth, you'll know, wait a minute, that's not right. We believe in the Trinity. And you can start there, and perhaps that will come to your mind. You'll be able to stand. And, you know, maybe you've known the creeds. I mean, we confessed some of the creeds in our worship service. And, you know, the Nicene Creed, it talks about Jesus being what? Very God of very God. And then you'll know the scriptures. Maybe you can take them back to Colossians 1, where it says, in him, in Christ, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or you can go to John chapter 1. And by the way, if you don't know this, the Jehovah's Witness, they have their own Bible. It's corrupt. And in the first chapter of John, we have his prologue, which talks about the deity of Jesus Christ. And in their Bible, if you don't know, it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Do you see the subtlety of Satan? That little letter A twists and perverts and denies the doctrine of the Trinity. He was a God. He was one of several gods. No. And in fact, in the Greek, it goes something like this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word, emphasizing that Jesus is God. And so you can see, if you have this commitment to the truth, if you're obtaining the truth through the scriptures, through the preaching of the word and so forth, you will be equipped to stand when the enemy comes. Maybe you're tempted to deny the faith. And maybe you're faced with some sort of persecution because of your Christian faith. You're tempted to be quiet or to renounce your Christian faith. Then you have to know these doctrines of Scripture. You should remember, oh yeah, wait a minute, we're, as Peter says, we heard this last Sunday night, we're just pilgrims passing through this earth. There is more than what is this life. There's the afterlife. And by the way, there will be a new heavens and new earth. And before all of that is ushered in, there will be the second coming, the day of judgment. And by the way, the Bible says, for me as a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And think about Jesus, as Paul puts it in Galatians 2, who loved me and gave himself for me. How in the world could I deny Christ? And so you continue, you stand firm. Or maybe you have recently a life of prayerlessness. And you don't want to go to the Lord because you're ashamed of your prayerlessness. We have to remember Scripture, who Jesus is, the tender, loving, kind, merciful Savior. He intercedes for us right now at the right hand of God. And we need to know what Colossians 2 says, that in verse 14 and so forth, that God took the requirements of the law that were against us, he took them and he nailed them to the cross. And so that we stand today not guilty. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we're encouraged to go to the throne of grace and ask for help in our time of need. And in the days that are evil, we are in a time of need. And so then how do we do what Paul says here in verse 14? Having girded our waist with the truth. We have a holy resolution. Or we must have a holy resolution to obtain and believe the truths of God's word. Someone said that truth and error are all one to the ignorant man. So we need to have this holy resolution he talks about. And then we need to be resolved to gird the loins of our minds with this truth, to seek to master the truth, Christian doctrine, and to be mastered by it, especially with the gospel of Christ. And so next time we're together, Lord willing, we'll continue with this breastplate of righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would have this resolve, this commitment to your word, to the truth of Scripture, and that having girded our loins, even the loins of our minds with it, we will be able to stand against the wiles and schemes of the wicked one. Bless our time together and worship now as we approach your holy throne, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.